I want to welcome everyone to the Fifth Street East Church of Christ. We are blessed to have a guest speaker today, so the Psalms class, we'll put that off until next week, pick that up again. But we'll have three lessons this morning. The first one will be Marriage Belongs to God. The second one will be The Spiritual Nature of the Church. And then this afternoon at 5 o'clock, we will have a lesson on Human Capacity. And our guest speaker is Luis Zamora, and his family is here, or some of them anyway. His wife Emily and his son Nico are here visiting. So let's make them feel welcome and be glad that they're here with us. And Luis is going to bring us the lesson.
Thank you all for the invitation to come out and work with you all for a couple of days. And by all means, say hello, ask any questions, whatever you like. I'm here, and Emily and Nico is with me, and he has enjoyed getting to know people, so thank you for that. I'm going to get started on the lesson here so we can move through the material, but we're going to address some of the things that were brought to my attention that were requests. I hope somebody did request that, and you realize that your request is being fulfilled. We're going to talk about marriage in the Bible, and the things that are taught there. And the bottom line of this today is that marriage belongs to God. It is something that God has invented and instituted and defined and governs, and that needs to be understood as part of any teaching of God's word. It belongs to him, it's defined by him, it's controlled by him, and so we look to him in his word to learn what these things are. First, let's talk about the way that it was created. It was created actually in Genesis chapter 1 when God created male and female, and when he put them together, which is to say, it's been here from the foundation of the world. It's part of our existence, the way that God made this planet, the way that God made human beings is male and female. And he always had this plan in mind that there would be marriage. And, you know, we're all of us descended from Adam and Eve. We're all of us really under the same original agreement that was made in the garden. It is a great blessing in the Lord that we have one another and that we build one another up and help each other through life. And we start in Genesis 1:27. God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female he created them. Which is to say, there's human being, but there is male and there is female among us. And the second chapter of Genesis 24 and 25, a man leaves his father and his mother, holds fast to the wife, and the two become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. There are a number of details here that we should note. One is that it is a man, an adult, somebody who is capable of leaving his father and mother in order to become their own father and mother in their own marriage relationship. So this is an adult who leaves his home. The unit of the family, you know, would be that father and mother. When he leaves there, he's no longer in their household, he's making his own household. He and his wife then are their own household. They will become father and mother, potentially. And it says the two become one flesh, and there's more than one meaning in that. We're united in that we are together in this. Our fortunes are together in this life, and hopefully our will is together. We do the best we can to make sure that happens, and sometimes it's a little bit rough, but Those are part of life. The other meaning, of course, is the thing that follows. The man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. And I think that it should be fairly clear what that means. I think that is fine. Yeah, we don't have a lot of little ones in here, but we're here talking clearly about sexual relations. God intends for those to be. They're good, they're right, they're a blessing. But he does intend for them to be in a very specific way, which is this way, the husband and the wife. So this is the nature of it. It's the relationship of it. And this is the pattern that repeats itself. Of course, if they have children, these children will also eventually grow to adulthood and will themselves leave and form their own families and so forth. The holding fast to the wife is something like a cement, where there's a change here, especially the way that it gets translated into the New Testament. And when the New Testament quotes this passage, it's using a word that very clearly is talking about a cement, a sticky thing. But I think the important aspect of that is that it modifies both of them. When you cement two things together, the two things cannot be considered two things anymore. They are now fused into one, and if you try to separate them, they won't be like they were before. You can't make a clean break there. It's going to be not nature. It's going to be harmful in some way. So that's the idea. These two are one unit. They're a permanent unit, and that's where Romans 7 is coming from, where the apostle uses an illustration. In the illustration, Paul is saying that the law of Moses was a valid law so long as God intended for it to be a valid and binding law. But the time has come where the law of Christ becomes the law of all humanity. And to try and describe that, he refers to the marriage relationship, in which the second verse records the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she's released from the law of marriage. And without getting into more details in Romans 7, we just note this is why, our marriage vows as a rule among us English-speaking countries include the words, till death do us part. That means until death separates you. The thing that separates us and concludes or fulfills the vow is death. We are faithful to one another. We are married to one another. We are a unit until one or the other passes away. So what we're getting out of these things, and fairly straightforward, I think, is a definition of marriage that says, first of all, it involves an adult male and an adult female. That's how God created us. They leave their families to become their own family. Second, I would note that the two of them are joined together or permanently fused, but it's a permanent arrangement. God intends for that to be the rest of your natural life. And it's good for you to intend that as well. And without any shame in nudity is telling us that they are the approved arrangement of God, the ordained arrangement of God for the fulfillment of sexual desire, which again is also a blessing and is a good thing. It's not a shameful thing in any way in and of itself. It is a thing that is right and good and is a need that we have that God knows about and has provided for in marriage. So this is a fairly simple working definition, I think, for a biblical idea of marriage, with the idea that if we can go back to these passages and look at them in detail and see there how the arrangement is, that clearly this is somebody who's grown up. Clearly God created two male and female of the human variety. And you can answer whatever comes up later, as people have all kinds of confusing things and questions that come up later. if you can have these verses, you know, in the back pocket, then you can have a fairly clear answer and a clear direction about what should be done and what should not be done. Of course, we are aware that sometimes other things happen besides what the Bible says should happen. And one of those would be divorce. So we'll look here in Matthew chapter 19 for a few verses. Because I want us to understand, basically, that the reason we're using Genesis 1 and 2 for our definition is that Jesus used Genesis 1 and 2 for his definition. A lot of things transpired, of course, between the creation in the garden and the time that Jesus was on the earth teaching and they're asking him these questions. I would suppose that, you know, every question we have today was a question at some point in time between the garden and Jesus' teaching in Judea. So his teaching is going to answer everything that needs to be answered and provides the right prescription. So I want us to understand, I guess, mainly what we're looking at here in Matthew 19 at the moment is the fact that Jesus binds Genesis 2. That all of humanity is subject to the way that all of humanity came into existence in the beginning. Always has been. That's never been different or changed. Even though people have done differently, that was never what God intended. So, beginning at the third verse of Matthew 19, the Pharisees came to Jesus and tested him by asking a question. And this is useful to us because it's telling us their question is not honest. They're not asking to know. They're asking to argue. But the question sounds honest. Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? Now, that's a good question, I guess, because people do divorce. Jesus answered, haven't you read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. If you hadn't read it before, you just read it a few minutes ago. So yes, you have. The conclusion is the sixth verse, and that's the target right there. They're no longer two, but one flesh. So what God has joined together, man must not separate. And that's the rule. And fairly simple. They're no longer two, they're one. What God has joined together, let not man separate. So we did read how that they, you know, the man leaves the father and mother and joins his wife or is joined to the wife and the two become one flesh. Jesus is making it clear to us what's between the lines there, that the one who joins them together is God. This is a binding agreement. It's a vow. And that's why we talk about it being permanent and until you die, and there being a duty, a responsibility that you have to discharge this vow. You have to fulfill what you have promised that you will do. But he went back again. I'm going to go backwards one slide, two slides, to 19 verse 4. Jesus answered, have you not read? And I think that's the right answer. Not only is it the case that God created us and God created marriage when he created us, and we go back to the garden for the law of marriage, but the way you do that is by reading. Jesus pointed us to the Bible, and always has. The Bible has the answers of life. The Bible is right. And again, we're all of us descended from Adam and Eve. The entire earth is subject to the same law of marriage. All right, I'm going to move back forward through the slides here. We now are going to talk in defense of marriage in the scriptures. Just try to visit some of these topics together to try and elaborate on some of the points that have already been made in Genesis, maybe a little bit between the lines, but they're there. So if we go to the 13th chapter of Hebrews, We find there a very good and simple working definition of sexual immorality. People sometimes come up with all kinds of new things. There's always something else that I never thought of out there. That's just the way that life is. People can be inventors of evil things, said Romans 1. But the Bible gives us working definitions that we can use to deal with these things, as we said before. In Hebrews 13, it's just verse 4. We have a short poetic flourish here. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. The first one is saying honorable is marriage in everything. Everything about that relationship is honorable, meaning it's legitimate, it's worthy of support. It should be held as an esteemed thing, the right relationship. And even its bed is undefiled. Excuse me. Which is a fairly clear reference, just as the one in Genesis had been, about the two of them were naked and not ashamed. It seems fairly clear what we mean by the bed of marriage. This, he says, is an undefiled thing. This is clean. Everything that marriage is about and contains, that relationship, that friendship, all the things that are part of that are honorable, good, legitimate, just, right, including the bed. However, God does have condemnation for other things, and other things fall into these categories, sexually immoral and adulterous. It's useful because it's telling us that there is a positive statement, exactly one way in which to fulfill sexual desire, which is the marriage bed. That is how you fulfill sexual desire. That's what God intends. It's telling us as well that any other thing is not what God wants. Any other thing is a sin of some kind. Here we're using two different terms. One is fornication or sexual immorality. The other is adultery. And all that means is if a person is married and engages in one of these other things, that is, has some kind of sexual relation that is not with that their own spouse, that person is an adulterer by nature of the fact that they're married. That's all that means. Fornication is or sexual immorality is maybe the larger umbrella here, the big definition, and within that there's maybe a subset of fornication that we would call adultery, which is just to say when a married person engages in fornication is all that means. And that's intended to make it very clear and very precise that everything that is not the marriage bed is immorality. And especially when somebody is married, they get their own category. Intended to make it very clear that that's not the way you behave yourself when you are married. You are to be faithful to one another. It is also the case that the Bible provides us enough detail to be able to define what immorality is, sexual immorality is, which becomes necessary over time. I mean, as you know, things are always, progressing, as they say. A lot of people are for progress, it seems. But the marriage relationship God defined is not changing. The Bible is not changing. That's one thing that doesn't have to change. And indeed should not change. But so many new things are coming. And I think about a fella. I remember I used to work as a programmer at a public university, and we had to change a whole lot of databases to make room for more than male and female at the university's direction. And I remember when we started to lay this out and try to figure out where things were, one of the older fellows said, "Things used to be a lot simpler." I was reminded, well, yeah, a lot of things change and some things should change, and that's fine, but this is not one of them. But it tells us, you know, people come up with all kinds of things, and nobody knows what they're going to come up with next, and don't ask. You don't want to know. Okay, it's going to be something. Instead, we can use these passages of Scripture to make the definitions and to understand them when they come up and when they come to our attention. One of those passages is 1 Corinthians 6, especially when it comes to fornication. This is a very useful definition. So I would turn your attention there at the 15th verse beginning. Here we have the apostle telling the church at Corinth how to define fornication. And I think that that makes perfect sense because Corinth was a Greek city-state. And if anybody knew fornication, Greeks knew fornication. They had a whole lot of, there's a ton of vocabulary for fornication in Greek, let's just say. The professors used to say they had a word for it. Yeah, they had a word for it. Everything that we've come up with and some things that haven't come into popular culture, thankfully. So Paul, knowing this, of course, being himself a native Greek speaker and knowing the church at Corinth, having been there before and spent time in the Greek city-states, realizes that they need to have a good working definition and provides it. So, 15th verse, don't you know your bodies are members of Christ? That is body parts. Members like, you know, an arm or a leg, like in the sense of where we might say dismember. And that's true of the church as well. You know, the church is the body of Christ and we are members of that body, meaning we're body parts, not members like a club, but members like parts of that body. Don't you know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ, that is your bodies, and make them members of a prostitute? Well, never. But how could it be that if our bodies are members of Christ, what does that mean? Well, it means that we are required to obey him in the flesh. What we do here on earth has a direct bearing on our relationship with him. It's not just a mental exercise or supposed, I guess, spiritual exercise, but obedience has to be there. It's part of it. Our bodies are members of that body, but then also, how could they become members of a prostitute? Well, in a very specific way. It's what was written in Genesis. He says in the 16th verse, don't you know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with the prostitute? As it is written, the two will become one flesh. So the Genesis passage there is making another thing clear, which is when you are joined to somebody else in this sexual union, that you're joining everything up, and that is, you know, as connected as two persons can be. So, no, we don't take the members of the body of Christ and make them into members of the body of a prostitute. And in the 19th verse, he said, don't you know, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God. You are not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. But there are details here that we need to grab. Remember he said being joined to a prostitute is effectively joining Christ to them because you are the part of the body of Christ. It requires, you know, fornication requires more than one person. Let's say that. You have to have at least one other person to be joined to them. That is a definition for fornication. Sometimes people wonder whether pornography, dirty magazines, whatever, are fornication. They are not fornication. They are immoral. They are sinful because Jesus said, whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery in his heart. It is a sin. It's not a thing that you do. And certainly, it's not going to be helpful to anybody to do that. For many reasons. It will not help your marriage. It will not help your esteem for your partner. It will not help your esteem for the opposite sex or whatever it is that you are attracted to on that page. And none of that is good. Not to mention the people who are being taken advantage of or perhaps enslaved to provide those pictures to you. All the things that are intended to it. It's very much a satanic thing. But we have in this definition in 1 Corinthians 6 that idea that it takes another person. You have to be joined to somebody else. As wrong and immoral as pornography is, it's not fornication. It doesn't rise to that level of, you're now in making jeopardy for your vow, your marriage vow. Glorify God in the body. The other thing is that 19th verse. Let me back up one here. Sorry. 1 Corinthians 6:19. Your body is a temple of the Spirit. You are not your own. That is an important thing. You are not your own, but rather, 20th verse, you were bought with a price. You are not your own is also a fundamental principle here. Because in the 7th chapter, he says in the 3rd verse, the husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband, because the 4th verse, the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. In the same way, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. So you're not talking here about a one-sided power struggle, abuse of some kind. It's not biblical. The Lord never allowed something like that. We're talking here about the fulfillment of their conjugal rights, their sexual desires. The wife belongs to the husband. The husband belongs to the wife. It's to say, you are not your own. That is an important thing to understand with the definition of fornication. Because first of all, you have another person. There has to be an other in order for there to be a relation or a joining together. And that person has to be somebody to whom you do not belong. That's the bottom line. Fornication is being joined together in that sexual union with somebody to whom you do not belong. Who do you belong to? Well, you belong to your, wife, you belong to your husband. Husband, you belong to your wife. Any other joining is not allowed. Every other kind of coming together is fornication. That's what we're getting from the details in what Paul has said. And it is also a problem when a person who does belong to another, that is a husband or a wife, refuses to be joined to him or her. That doesn't mean that you are always at the beck and call 24/7. That's not what we're talking about. But it is true that one of your obligations as a spouse is to fulfill your spouse's sexual desires. Bad things happen when people's desires go unfulfilled for a long time. That's the bottom line there. Paul said you should not separate from one another except by consent for a short time for prayer and fasting, but come back together lest you be tempted through a lack of self-control. It's very clear what he means by that, that a husband and wife have this obligation to one another and that they have some role in the other person's appetite. All right, so now we talk about divorce. And we start in Matthew 19, but the critical thing to remember about divorce is that divorce is the direct result of hardness of heart. Anytime divorce happens, somebody's heart is really hard. Somebody is callous. That is a terrible thing to do to somebody else. And if children are involved, even more so. It ought to be the case that you don't treat somebody like this, especially somebody who has promised their lives to you. And the children, what did they do? They didn't ask to be born. It's true, actually. I know, you argue perhaps with your teenagers, say, I didn't ask to be born. That's true, but neither did I, you know. That's the problem with children. They also have that pesky thing called free will. Now, divorce comes from hardness of heart. That's the bottom line of what Jesus is saying. You know, this is, it's cruel. It's callous. It's, you know, even if you think things are not well or you think something is bad or is wrong, you know, it still takes a lot of callousness, you know, to walk away from somebody and to leave them like that. Especially when there's children involved. So something to remember. And I guess on the converse of that is when you think about our, again, culturally, we tend to marry in public and we tend to marry in front of a lot of people. Typically, you would invite your family, your friends, your coworkers, you know, basically everybody you know. And you stand in front of all of them and, you know, questions come and if you're, you know, you either knew ahead of time or you hear them at the time. It's hard to hear when you're being married because you're very nervous. But you know the vows. You agreed to them ahead of time. Perhaps you even wrote them. But whatever. Basically, you brought everybody you know together. You stood up in front of them and swore on your life that you would do this thing, which is a very possible, plausible thing. It's not like you swore that you would learn how to fly or levitate in the air. Now, you swore to do a thing that can be done, which is to be faithful to this person until death parts you, and vice versa. You shouldn't think that you just get out of it. You just walk away. And people act like it's just something that happens sometimes, you know, like, oh, you should take some aspirin for that. No, it's not. You brought everybody you knew together and swore on your life that you would do this thing that you didn't do. Sometimes people say it shouldn't matter. It's you know, it doesn't matter what's in the past. No, it does matter. Like, why should I trust anything that you say? You swore you would do this thing in front of everybody who means anything to you. Why should I believe anything you tell me? It's not a small thing. It's not a little thing. It's a big thing. So we should treat it that way and remember that that's the truth of the matter. So, okay, Matthew 19 and verse 6. Remember, we read earlier what Jesus answered. They said, can you divorce for any reason? He said, no. Verse 6. What God has joined together, let no person separate. By the way, speaking of vows and public weddings, when it says, let no one separate, we have a tendency to think that that means others, you know, who are not part of this marriage, not the husband and wife, are going to, you know, might try to break them apart or intrude in that matter. And that does happen sometimes, sure. But he's not talking about that. He's talking about the two persons who are being joined together, that they themselves must preserve this union, must remain faithful to one another. So the meaning of that is that marriages break from the inside out. And so this is about how you conduct yourself as a husband or as a wife. But the seventh verse, continuing now onto our point. Here comes their argument. Told you their question was not honest. You know how you know an honest question? An honest question is known by the fact that it accepts an honest answer. Somebody asks you a question and you have an honest Bible answer that is the truth, that should settle the matter. If that keeps coming back, you're not dealing with somebody honest. It's fairly simple, actually. So Matthew 19:7, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? And you know, Jesus said, I never read that verse. I had no idea. Right? Wrong. Of course he knew that that was there. And, of course, he knew they were ready to ask him that question, which means they teed up an excellent opportunity for him to answer in the eighth verse, because of your hardness of heart. Moses allowed you to divorce your wives because of your hardness of heart. Yeah. Hardness of heart is the reason for it. They insisted upon it. They demanded it. They had to have it. Some of the ancient rabbis, and they're not scriptural and they're not inspired, but some of those secular histories tell us that before Moses allowed divorce, they would be faithful until death. They would just make sure that death happens at a convenient time. That's how they used to do it. And so he decided it would be better to provide, in Deuteronomy 24, a certificate of divorce, protect her and her property, etc., etc. That was always intended to keep them from dying. And it reads that way when you look at it. It is for her protection that Deuteronomy 24 is put in there. But Jesus is right. That exists because of your hardness of heart. From the beginning, it was not so. Which means that thing that we read there in Genesis 2, that is binding, and it always has been. That's what he's saying. From the beginning, it was not so. I say to you, the ninth verse, whoever divorces his wife and marries another is committing adultery. There is an exception. Whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another is committing adultery. It's fairly plain. If you are married, you can't change that. And if you do divorce that person and you go and are married to another person, that is actually adultery. God considers you still married, even if the law, perhaps, of the land recognizes you as unmarried and free to find another person. God does not recognize that. You're still married to the original person. You're still bound by the original vow that you made. With one exception, which he says is sexual immorality, which means a person whose spouse commits fornication is allowed to divorce for that reason. And this is about the cause, the reason. Why did this break? We read earlier in, say, 1 Corinthians about the fact that we are to provide for one another's sexual desires and that we are in this relationship permanently. You have to be honest with yourself about why did this break. Now, if I am the evangelist or member of the local congregation and somebody who is divorced comes, you know, I have no way of knowing why they divorced, right? I cannot know what happened in their relationship or what they did or did not do, what was said, what was not said. I have no way of knowing. You have to be honest with yourself. Why did this break? Why is that no longer a thing? Is it because is it because somebody committed fornication? And that's really all that Scripture addresses here. I think a lot of people are a lot of confused when it comes to civil laws and other things of that nature, and that's not really what the passage is talking about. It's good to know what those are and do the best you can to abide by them. Not every country allows divorce, by the way. Period. End of story. Even for fornication, they won't allow it in some countries. You do the best that you can with that, but that's not the point. The point is why. What is the reason? What happened? So, divorce is not allowed. As a rule, there is one exception, except for sexual immorality. And by the way, the same passage where the Pharisees are testing him about divorce, and he says, you know, whoever divorces a woman and is now married to another woman is actually in adultery right now. That passage occurs in Matthew and in Mark and in Luke, all three of them. But the only one that says there's an exception is Matthew. That doesn't mean the exception doesn't count. It just means, look, the teaching is fairly simple. It's fairly straightforward. And the rule is simple and is straightforward. There is an exception, and I won't discount that. You can't and be faithful to Scripture. But understand that the rule is one man for one woman for life. It's always that way. Over in the fifth chapter of Matthew, Jesus taught about this. It was also said to them, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. So earlier, in the Sermon on the Mount, as it's called, Jesus taught about this topic already. And in fact, he already addressed the question about Moses' certificate of divorce in Deuteronomy 24. That's what he's quoting here in Matthew 5:31. Whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. That's Deuteronomy 24. Jesus said, yeah, that was said before, but I say to you, verse 32, everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman is committing adultery. And this one is interesting to me just because of a slightly different phrase there, makes her commit adultery. That's what we are talking about in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 3. The husband should give to the wife her conjugal rights. And the wife also to the husband. When he divorces her, and it's not because of fornication, well, she is having those desires unfulfilled. The point of this is not that she's innocent whenever she goes and fulfills that desire somewhere besides her husband. That's not the point. The point is that when she does that, it's his fault. He made that happen. Which is to say, whoever divorces his wife except on the grounds of fornication and marries another is committing adultery. If he comes back and says, well, you know, she committed fornication, so I can remarry. No, you can't, because you divorced her and it wasn't on the grounds of fornication. You divorced her and it led to her committing fornication. It's all about the cause. Were you faithful to your vow? Did you discharge your vow? That's what it's about. Were you faithful to the thing that you said you were going to do? What Jesus is saying here is, yeah, that's a very bad situation. You're putting somebody in a very precarious situation, which is part of hardness of heart. Let's talk about another topic that is a very much related one to this one, which is a topic in the New Testament and in all of Scripture that you find we would call self-denial. But it's a topic throughout all of the Bible that we choose to serve God, and sometimes we choose to serve God to our own hurt, to our own detriment. It costs us to serve Him. You know, David famously said, I will not make sacrifices to the Lord of what cost me nothing. Now, that's not a sacrifice. Self-denial is a thing. And we need to look at that. This is 5 minutes, right?
Yeah.
Okay. Thank you. We just said, through the text of the Old and the New, teaching of Moses, the teaching of Jesus, there's only one divorced person who can marry again. It is the divorced person who is divorced because their spouse committed fornication. And that's why they divorced them. That person, who was innocent in the matter, genuinely innocent in the matter, God will allow to marry again. And that person is monogamous. They marry again. Well, God allows it. That's in the Lord. They are married in the Lord. What does that mean? Well, that means there are a lot of divorced persons who cannot marry again. And this is the idea that is addressed by the passages we're looking at now. In 1 Corinthians 7, verses 10 and 11, the apostle said, to the married I give this charge, not I but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband. But if she does, which is actually if she is separated, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. Okay, so the rule is you don't seek a divorce. That's how that works. You are not the one who is going to separate this thing. If somebody commits fornication, and you cannot reconcile that and cannot live with that, which is certainly possible. We hope that that person repents and that you are able to repair your marriage and come back together. You're not required to divorce for that cause. But if that happens, well, you're free to marry. However, in this case, he's just talking about any kind of separation, any kind of divorce, because, you know, not everybody fears God. Not everybody is a Christian. And they may divorce for lots of reasons. The rule is she's not trying to leave. She's not trying to separate for whatever reason. But if they become separated, her options are remain unmarried or else be reconciled to the husband again. Those are the only options available to the divorced person. And again, the husband should not divorce the wife. So we don't seek that. You're not looking for that. Christian, you know, the only, you know, cause that the Lord outlined was Matthew 19:6, fornication. Any other thing, it should not be leading to divorce. No Christian should be, you know, filing like that. And in Matthew 19, the reaction of the apostles to that teaching was, if such is the case of a man and his wife, it's better not to marry. Which is exactly what, you know, most people do. That's exactly the advice of the world. Which is why people just live together. They don't marry. That's fornication, because God only allows sexual relations between a husband and a wife. That's fornication. But that's what people do. And there's a lot of, unfortunately, people my age and older who will advise younger people that they ought to live together first and see if it's going to work out. It gets complicated when you have a joint title on the property, a joint title on the car, joint bank accounts. You know, that's what they tell them. That's unfortunate. I think if you're going into something, you know, with a plan to fail, you know, it's likely that you're going to fail. You should go into it realizing it's permanent. You're permanently altered and you're in this for life. But they said, yeah, better not to marry. And Jesus said, not everyone can receive this saying, only those to whom it's given. But what he means by that is this. The 12th verse, there are eunuchs who have been so from birth. There are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men. And there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. What does he mean? He means there are people who choose to live a celibate life because they know that they divorced and it wasn't the way that Jesus said. They didn't know the Lord, they didn't know his law, or they knew it and it wasn't right, but they're repentant now. And they choose to do what was said there, that she would live celibate or else be reconciled. This is what he means. They've made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. It may be the case that somebody's desires are not for a spouse, but for something that is not allowed in Scripture. That person also, is, if they are a God-fearing person, denies the self, as is written in Luke 9. If you'd come after me, let him deny himself, take up the cross, and follow me daily. That person chooses to live a single life because of the Lord. And the Lord sees it, and he blesses you. He sees that, and it very much glorifies him that you serve him to your own hurt, to your own detriment. Well, that's all the time we have, isn't it? Thank you.